Ernest Shackleton, in 1914, was planning his trip to Antarctica, and he allegedly put out this advert into newspapers, which says, "Men wanted for a hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful, honour and recognition in case of success." Do you know what you call a response to that advert? Madness, exactly. It's completely crazy, isn't it? Bonkers. Or you might say it is total commitment. It's an advert that requires complete allegiance to the mission. You can't respond to that advert by saying, I'll try it for a little bit, see how it works out for me. I'm free at the weekends, I'll give it a go then. It's all or nothing. You either jump in the deep end or you don't bother getting changed. It is total allegiance that is being called for. I think that idea of total allegiance is quite strange in our society. I think we always have backup plans. We always kind of plan an exit strategy. We always have an option B to turn to. We have some kind of insurance in the back pocket. We like to leave our options open. I don't think total allegiance comes naturally. I don't think it comes that naturally for those of us who are Christians. A guy called Paul Tripp talks about something he calls two-draw living. He says we have the kind of real life drawer, and he says this contains all the stuff of everyday life, like job, physical health, food, drink, friends, leisure, money, marriage, parenting, possessions and daily experiences. This is where most of their emotional and physical energy is expended, where most of their dreams will be realized or dashed. This is where they envision the good life for their children, the real life drawer. And then there's another drawer called the spiritual life drawer. And this is where all the God stuff goes. You probably can't read it on there. Sunday services, small groups, tithes and offerings, right theology, keeping the rules, short-term missions, and if they're really spiritual, family worship. With this two-drawer living, faith is an aspect of life rather than something that shapes everything in life. Now, Ernest Shackleton, when he sent out that advert, wasn't asking for two-drawer living. And I don't think Jesus Christ is asking for that either. He's calling for total allegiance. We're going to explore what that means this morning. We've been working through Deuteronomy on Sundays. And today we're coming to look at the part in Deuteronomy where we find the Ten Commandments. Now, what do we do with the Ten Commandments? We're maybe fairly familiar with them, but what do we do with them? A couple of years ago, there was an article in the Telegraph which reported on this new church initiative to reteach the nation the basics of Christianity. The guy who was setting up this initiative said, "It's very striking. My parents' generation all know the Lord's Prayer by heart. My generation not so much, and my children's generation not so much at all. It's the same asking people to recite the Ten Commandments, which at one time every person growing up in Britain would have been able to recite. People are losing their memory of these things." Now, what do you think about that? Now, is that fact that most people today, I'm not going to ask you this morning whether you can, most people couldn't recite the Ten Commandments, is that a concern for us? Now, what are they? What are we supposed to do with them? Well, when we find them in Deuteronomy, Moses is he's recounting something that happened 40 years ago at a place called Horeb. A time when God gathered the people together at a mountain, and on the mountain, God's presence descended in fire and in lightning and in thunder. It was a really big deal, the Lord's presence descending where his people were gathered. And the main point, the big aspect of it, was that the people heard God speak. The people heard God speak directly to them at Horeb. And what they heard was the Ten Commandments. If you've got Deuteronomy open in chapter 5, if you just glance down to verse 22, after Moses tells the Ten Commandments, he says, "These are the commandments the Lord proclaimed in a loud voice to your whole assembly there on the mountain from out of the fire, the cloud and deep darkness." And he added nothing more. "Then he wrote them on the two stone tablets and gave them to me." These are the words God spoke and wrote. That's what's on the stone tablets, which are now in the Ark of the Covenant as Moses speaks. And these Ten Commandments are the only thing that people heard directly. After that, the people said, we don't want to hear God speak. We want to hear him speak through a mediator, through Moses. There's something quite special about the Ten. Last week, those of us who were here, I mentioned that the book of Deuteronomy is arranged in the form of a covenant document. It's a description of a relationship between God and his people. Well, actually, the Ten Commandments themselves are arranged in a very similar way. They've got all the main parts of an ancient covenant are here in the Ten. And what that means is that the Ten are a bit like... if you're going to get a contract signed, you need to sign a contract for something. It might be, for your mobile phone or a tenancy agreement or something. You have the document, a big contract document, and then on the top we have a front page which summarizes all the main points. It's a kind of a quick go-to kind of summary of what it's all about. I think that's what the Ten are. It's a kind of summary of the big relationship, God's covenant relationship with his people. In fact, we see it right from the beginning. Look at verse 6. Verse 6 begins by saying, I am the Lord your God. Now, who is it who makes this covenant? It's the Lord. It doesn't say, I am the Lord who is the God, which is true. He's the only God. We saw that in chapter 4. That the point of the covenant is not that the Lord is the only God. The point is that the Lord is your God. He is their God. They belong to him. I am the Lord your God. And this is all about relationship. And the basis of the relationship in verse 6 is that the Lord God is the one who brought you out of Egypt, who brought you out of the land of slavery. Now this relationship is a relationship based on that great redemptive act. They were slaves in Egypt and the Lord saved them. They were oppressed in Egypt and the Lord rescued them. He brought them out so they could belong to him, so he could commit himself to them in relationship. And so that means that the whole of the Ten are founded on the gospel of grace. God saved a people helpless and undeserving. Now that's the gospel. It's all about the gospel of grace. And what I'm going to keep saying in this series on Deuteronomy is that everything that happened when God brought his people out of Egypt, all of that prefigured and pictured God's ultimate rescue when he sent his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who delivered us. The Lord Jesus came to deliver us not from Egypt, not from that place of slavery, but he came to deliver his people from slavery to sin. No, we were all dead in our sins. We were helpless. We were undeserving. And God came in the person of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus died on a cross, the Passover lamb, in order to pay our redemption price, to deliver us from our sin and bring us to relationship with God. And so actually, these Ten Commandments in the Hebrew Bible are never called commandments. They're always called the Ten Words. They're not given to catch us out or to be a burden to us. And this is no link to Valentine's Day, because Nikki and I made a pact when we got married about never doing Valentine's Day. It's why we're not even together on Valentine's Day. But these Ten Words are words of love. We're going to see this a bit more in a moment. But if you just glance down to verse 10, it speaks of God's love. It speaks of God's covenant, committed, steadfast, solid and certain love that goes to 1,000 generations. Now God's love in this covenant is a love that is vast and lavish and extravagant and wonderful. Now this covenant is a covenant of love, God's commitment to his people, God saying, I will be your God. And he calls for a response in verse 10. For those who love me, for love in response, it's a relationship of love. First of all, God takes the initiative. He moves towards his people. Now, his people were slaves in Egypt, and God rescued them. God moves towards us. We were dead in our sins, and he sent his son to die for us. God first loves us, and that is the engine. That's what drives the relationship forward. It starts in God's love for us. That's where it begins, in the redemptive love of God. And the redemptive love of God for us calls for love in response. These Ten Commandments are actually 10 words of love. So these 10 words are not for a people who don't know God. Now, to tell you the truth, I can't really see the point of reteaching a nation to recite the 10. It seems to be against the point of them. God didn't give the 10 words when the people were slaves in Egypt. He gave them after he had saved them. Now, the problem with our society isn't that people don't know the 10. It's not that they can't recite the 10. The problem is that most people have never left Egypt. Now, these 10 words are only for those who can say that verse 6 applies to them. Only people who can say, the Lord Jesus Christ is my God and my Saviour. So what are the 10? They're words of love. It's a summary description of the relationship between the Lord and his people. Now this summary is supplemented in different ways as a kind of organic relationship between what we find in the 10 and other blocks of ethical teaching in the Old Testament. I was going to spend some time on this, but I'll show you a diagram and you can ask me about it afterwards. There you go. Good. These 10 words might be compared to a kind of modern Bill of Rights. Now, when the United States kind of emerged as a nation, independent and on its own, it formed the Bill of Rights. It had this document to describe how it wanted to be as a society. It listed the rights of its citizens. In Europe, we have the Convention on Human Rights, came in 1950, after the Second World War, as Europe was seeking to define itself, to identify the kind of place it wanted to be. It wrote this document to protect human rights. It describes the society that Europeans want, apparently. But actually, the 10 words are just like that. God gets the people together who he saved, the people who belong to him, and they give us the 10 words to describe life for them. And what's unique about the 10 in compared to other bills of rights is that the 10 aren't concerned about protecting your own rights. Every one of the 10 is concerned about you protecting the rights of someone else. Because these are words of love, describing how a loved people ought to love. And all the commands are other person directed. That's what love is, isn't it? It's directed to other people. That's why Jesus summed up all of the law as saying, love God and love your neighbour. That's what the 10 is. It's about loving others. So that this body of teaching, the 10, which we're familiar with, it's not a checklist. It's not law in the sense of something that can be applied in court. Instead, when you look at the 10, it gives something to shape the way we view the world. It gives us something to see how our relationship with our Saviour should look like and how our relationship with others in the redeemed community should be. So that's the 10 words. I guess we're introducing them this morning. But we are going to begin to look at them. We're going to look at the first one, the first commandment. Although there's a slight problem when we want to look at the first commandment, because which is the first commandment? I think there are probably three different ways of numbering the 10. If you're interested, ask me afterwards. If you're not, it really doesn't matter. There are 10 of them. That's all that matters. But I've got a way of looking at them. You can ask me why. The first one is this, verses 6 to 10. The first one, that's a bit small, is all about the Lord's right to total allegiance in verses 6 to 10. It's all about the Lord's right to total allegiance. A bit like when someone signs to play for a football team. If someone signs to play for a football team, it means they can't play for any other team. They can only play for the team they've signed for. Or it means if you move to a new employer, you might have to sign a kind of intellectual property rights thing, which means that the work you do for that company can only be for the benefit of that company. You can't work for that company and then be benefiting some other company. You've got to have total allegiance. But this first word aims to protect the Lord's right to total allegiance. And it does it in verse 7 by saying, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. Now the concern here isn't about the existence of other gods. The concern is about the Lord's relationship with his people. The Lord is saying, you are the people who I've redeemed. You're the people that I've saved. You're the people who I've set my love upon. You are my people, so you mustn't divide your commitment to me. I've put my love upon you, and I call for you to love me in return. There can't be any other gods before me. Now, this covenant relationship produces a life shaped by God. Not where God is one influence among many, but where God and God alone is ultimate. Where all areas of life are submitted to the Lord. You shall have no other gods. You can't push God to the sideline, not at any time and not on any issue. You have no other gods. This afternoon, England are playing Italy in the Six Nations. And when England do that, they'll have a coaching team. They have an attack coach, I think is the main coach, a defence coach, a fitness coach, a forwards coach, a group of coaches, each responsible for a different part of the game. But that's not how God saved people are to live. We don't have a different coach for different areas of life. We have one coach who is the Lord. Have no other gods. And then I think verses 8 to 10 explain what it means to have no other gods. It says, you shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. It explains what it is to have no other gods. First of all, having no other gods means you shall not make for yourself an idol, an image. I guess we breathe a sigh of relief here, don't we? Because making idols is something that happened in the olden days. In the ancient world, people made idols. Maybe that's not relevant. Well, before we sit back, let's just notice carefully what it says. It says, you shall not make for yourself an idol or an image in the form of anything. Making idols is as broad as that word, anything. It's as wide as the human imagination. Now, idolatry is simply having something in our lives that is a rival to God. And that means that anything, when anything is more important than God, when we look to anything to give us what only God can give, when we have something in our life that we think is irreplaceable or essential, or we look to for security or meaning, anything can become an idol, a God rival. It could be our work, it could be our family, it could be food or sex or clothes or power or fashion or holidays or homemaking, or it could be our career, or it could be cars, or it could be gadgets or sport or music. Anything can be an idol, can be a God rival. That's why verse 8 says, anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below, saying all of creation, anything we can perceive of, can be turned to a God rival. Don't make idols. And then it says, don't bow to them. Don't give reverence to the idols. Don't submit to them. Maybe an idol which we might be tempted to create is that of our reputation, that of what other people think of us. And if we bow down to that idol, then we allow the opinions of others to shape how we feel. We get overly anxious about creating a good impression, or we get crushed by that fear of rejection. That's bowing down to the idol of reputation. It's allowing the idol to control us. And it says, don't do that. Don't bow down to them. And it says, don't worship them. Or don't serve them. In fact, it's the same word that's used in verse 6 when it says, the Lord brought you out of the land of slavery. You were brought out of the land of slavery. So don't become enslaved. Don't go back to where you came from. Serving idols, being enslaved to idols, is allowing the idols to control how we act. It's all about why we do what we do. Even in the details. Now, why did I shout at that driver? Now, why do I keep indulging that fantasy? Why did I eat that? Why did I say that? Why did I buy that? Who am I serving? Why do I do it? Now, if I buy something that I don't really need or can't really afford, why do I do it? What do I think it's going to give to me? Am I trying to impress others? Am I trying to draw others to me somehow? Do I believe that having that thing is what I need for comfort or for happiness or for security? Why do we do what we do? It says, don't worship idols. Now, if you've been saved by the Lord, if you are loved by Him and in a relationship with Him, then love Him by giving Him His right to total allegiance. Don't make idols, don't bow to idols, don't serve them. But what's at stake here? Now, what's the real problem with this command about other gods? It might sound like a bit too much hard work, so why should we bother carefully listening to this? Well, we get a kind of a reason, I guess, in verse 9. It says, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." Now, why is the fuss about other gods? What is so inappropriate for the Lord's redeemed people to have other gods? The answer is, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." The issue is jealousy. Now you might expect, when you read this, it might say, "For I, the Lord your God, am a God of justice. I'm a God who cares about sin, and I will punish all sin," which is true. But he doesn't say that's the issue here. The issue here isn't justice. The motivation is God's jealousy. And that's a really wonderful thing. A really wonderful thing, because the language of jealousy, it doesn't fit in a business contract. That would be really weird if jealousy was put into a business contract. It doesn't fit into a peace treaty between nations. It doesn't work there. The language of jealousy only works in when we're talking about marriage, when we're talking about a committed relationship of love. Now, of course, we all know where bad jealousy can be corrosive and can destroy things. And yet a marriage without jealousy is not a marriage of love. If a husband doesn't care who his wife is sleeping with, he's not a husband. If a wife isn't jealous for the exclusive affections of a husband, it's not really a marriage. And that's why it's a wonderful thing that the Lord says He is a jealous God. Because it means He is totally committed to His people. It's what makes this relationship so brilliant. God saved His people, which is awesome, but He didn't save them and then say, "Go and work it out for yourselves." He saved them and committed Himself to them. He put His love on them. He made them His treasured possession. He is a jealous God, and He won't stand for rivals. He is their God, and He won't permit them to divide their allegiances. It's because idolatry is a sin that destroys community. That's what He says, isn't it? I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. He's saying idolatry is a sin. In fact, he's saying even more than that. Saying idolatry is a sin that declares hatred towards God. And it comes with dire consequences. Now, the reason the consequences go to the third and fourth generation, I think, is that in those days, a very typical household unit would contain up to four generations. They would all be together in a single unit under a head of the family. So when the leader of the family brings idols into the home, he leads the whole family astray. When the actions of that individual leads his family into that kind of sin, he corrupts and destroys the community. So the message to the Israelites is, don't go anywhere near idols. Don't flirt with them. Don't mess with them. Don't go that route. It will end in destruction. The message to us is similar, isn't it? Don't go anywhere near idols. In fact, a persistent turning to idolatry shows that we hate God. And ultimately, those who hate God hate Him because they've never been loved by Him. They've never received His love. Don't go there. Do you see how idol making is a declaration of hatred to God? Now, when someone turns to an idol, what they're doing is, with their actions, they are saying, "God is not enough for me." They're saying God's redemption, God's rescue, God's saving act for me is great, but it's not enough. I need more than what God can give. Turning to idols says, the relationship that God has created between me and Him, His loving commitment to me is not enough. God lacks what I need. God probably doesn't even know what I need. I need to go somewhere else. I need to supplement his provision. His security is not secure enough. His blessing is not good enough. I need more. Idol making is a declaration of hatred to God. So what do God's people do? With the temptation to idols all around us, well, God's people need to receive and live in God's love. In verse 10 it says, the Lord is showing love to 1,000 generations. The point is just a contrast with the 3 or 4. God's love is vast, it's endless, it's enough, it's adequate, more than enough. God's love is great. In fact, it's interesting that when it says in verse 10 about showing love, God showing love to 1,000, in verse 8 when it says don't make for yourself an image, it has the same word in those two clauses. No, literally verse 8 says don't do it for yourself, an idol. And verse 10 says God does love for you. You see, it's the saying, don't do it for yourself. Don't make for yourself an idol. You don't need to create it yourself. It's not about what you do. Instead, submit to what the Lord does for you. The Lord is the one who loves, who makes his love for you. So allow his love to shape you. And a love-shaped life is described at the end of verse 10. A life of those who are loved by God are those who love him and keep his commandments. The thing is, if you dig into the human heart, if you go deep enough into a human heart, if you go deep enough into your heart, you'll find that ultimately there are only ever two motivations for any kind of action. And those motivations are love for God or hatred for God. And those who love God are only those who have first been loved by him. And those who love him seek to obey him. So as we begin to look at these 10 words of love, the first one calls us to give the Lord his right to total allegiance. But what does that mean for us today? So what does that mean for us as we sit here, Valentine's Day 2016 at Kingfisher Church? What does it mean? Well, first of all, it doesn't mean anything without the gospel. These 10 words are only for those saved by grace. And the Bible is crystal clear on this. Crystal clear that everyone is born in sin. Everyone is a slave to sin. Everyone is trapped by our insipid rebellion against our Maker. And on our own, if we're left to our own devices, we are headed for eternal destruction. The Bible's clear on that. And yet the Bible's also crystal clear that the Lord Jesus Christ came for sinners. The Lord Jesus Christ came himself into our mess in order to lift us out. And he did it by going to the cross and dying for our sins. He did it by going and taking the eternal destruction on himself. And it means that when we trust him, we're forgiven. When we trust him, when we are redeemed, we're brought out of our Egypt. We're brought to God, adopted as children in God's family, given eternal hope of happiness. And God commands his people everywhere to repent, to confess their sins and trust in Christ and Christ alone for life. And that's the gospel. The gospel is that the Lord is our God. The gospel is that we belong to the Lord in Christ. That in Christ we are rescued from our sin. That Christ has put his hand, come himself down into the pit of our depravity and lifted us out. That's the gospel. And if that's not your gospel, if that's not the basis for your life, then please will you hear God's command today. God commands you today to trust his Son for life. What will you do? These are words of love, these 10. The first one is about the Lord's right to total allegiance. It's founded on the gospel. The gospel is the lens through which we see everything else. So if this gospel is your gospel, if you are trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, then how is word one working for you? How does it apply to you? How does it connect to you? How are you loving the God who saved you? Are you giving total allegiance to him? I think that what that means for us is that it means an end to two-draw living. Remember those two draws? Where we divide life up, we have the kind of real life drawer with all the stuff of everyday life piled into it, and then we separate out a spiritual life drawer with all the God stuff in that. Word one says you can't have two drawers. You've got to put everything into the same drawer. So let me ask you a question. Just think about the week that's gone by, or the week that's coming, and think about one of your weeks. And as you think about your week, just try to see if you can identify what is the most godless part of your week. Which activity in your week is an activity where you are most unaware of God? It could be something at work. It could be anything. It could be taking exercise, watching TV, doing the dishes. What is that part of your week where you just, God's just not part of that? It could be the way you respond to struggles. Is it something you do to let out frustration or to relax? Well, what's the most godless part of your week? Because for all of us, in those times, if we're not serving God, then what are we serving? No, why are we doing what we're doing? What's the purpose of it? Now, if we're bowing down to idols, now maybe it's when we're under pressure or we're stressed or we're angry. And we have a typical response to those things. What's your typical response? Now, where do you turn to for refuge or for comfort? Is it you switch the TV on? You open the fridge? You go to that website you shouldn't go to? Maybe you count your money. Maybe you work harder. Maybe you grumble and become bitter. Maybe you lash out. What's your typical response? Because all of those responses are bowing to an idol. They proclaim hatred of God. That they say, God isn't enough for me. God isn't sufficient. He's not good enough for me. I need more than what God is, than what he can give to me. Now, don't misunderstand me here. God gives us great abundance in creation. The world is full of things God has created for us to enjoy. We're surrounded by God's good gifts. And when we treat the things we're surrounded with as good gifts from our gracious God, then we are worshipping him. But when we cut him out of that picture, and we take all the good that he gives, and we build our lives and our happiness around the things, well, then we hate God. We're serving idols. Now what do we do? How do we fight against that? How do we resist it? Now in those godless times in the week, those godless activities, those times when we're living most as though God didn't exist, just hold an example in your mind for you. And then ask about that example. How can I love God in that task? Now it might be you need to stop doing it. Or you might need to say, how does God want me to do this? How does God want me to live at that moment in my week? I think it's a really helpful exercise to do, to just take a single example and to work it through. How can I love God in this? I've got a great example here, actually. A book all about washing the dishes. Brilliant. Really works through how we can love God in that simple day-to-day part of life. I've got a few to give away. First come, first served. Come and get them at the end. Or I can give you the ISBN so you can get one for yourself. The thing is, I guess the best way to get rid of idols, to stop making them, stop bowing down to them, stop serving them, is to put our efforts into living in the love of God. To remember the gospel. Remember, we are saved by grace. We're saved for a relationship with the loving God who has this vast, unfathomable, this great, immense love for us. And he calls us to love him in return. And so this first word in these words of love is a word that calls us to love God more than anything else. In fact, to sum it up, a few hundred years ago, a group of Christians put it like this. The first commandment, they said, the first commandment requires that I sincerely acknowledge the only true God. Trust him alone. Look to him for every good thing, humbly and patiently. Love him, fear him, and honor him with all my heart. In short, that I give up anything else rather than go against his will in any way. What can you do to stop two-draw living?